James 1, the Lord continues to lead us in our worship this morning as we read these words. God says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We have done that this morning. We have confessed our sin. We put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. We put it aside by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ dying in our place. Has been put aside. And we recognize that. Now, having put them aside, confessing our sin, our call now is in humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. So this morning, it's our privilege now to come to the word of God into fellowship with our Lord in his word. So let's do that this morning. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in your, hopefully on, you've received the outline, you have that before you. Make sure you use that, take notes, follow along, read the quotes, and let's fellowship together around God's word. I'm going to be reading 13 through 17, though 13 through 22 is the text before us. Today we will finish through 17, then next week, by God's grace, we'll look at 18 through 22. Peter is writing to encourage God's people to respond well in the midst of direct persecution, direct attacks against them. And 13 through 22, he gives us three exhortations towards that end with regards to being a witness. And so this morning we're going to pick it up where we left off last time, but I will first read 13 through 17. This is indeed God's word. So let me ask you to stand together with me at the reading of his word. Let's please stand. Hear now the word of God. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear those or fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put out of shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what's right, rather than doing what is wrong. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do pray that you would bless this time now, a fellowship around your word. God, would you be the teacher? This is, as you describe it in Romans, this is a foolish means to communicate truth. It's the foolishness of preaching. But Lord, we know that while the means may be foolish because it's dealing with a sinful man, with a inarticulate tongue, with a limited capacity, and a very weak and shallow understanding of your word, yet nevertheless, with your spirit, you can take what we read today and open our eyes and illumine our hearts and enable us to fellowship with you and to be fed spiritually. So God, in spite of the preacher, in spite of the medium, would you do a work of grace and grow, mature, and make us a people for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Cultural engagement. Bringing the faith and affections of Christ to a lost and dying world. Evangelism. Defending the faith. Or the faith. Proselytizing. Apologetics. Witnessing. Testifying. All of these are words that we use to describe our responsibility to the world in which we live. And that responsibility is to share of Jesus Christ. Now, some of these words found in Scripture call us to have a more offense focus with regards to sharing Christ. And so we send out missionaries. Men are called to serve as evangelists, to go out and speak to people about Jesus Christ. You and me may purposely go out with gospel tracts and go out to purposely engage people for the purpose of sharing Jesus Christ. But by and large, the vast majority of our ministry in fulfilling this calling of defending the faith, apologetics, cultural engagement, is, according to Matthew 28, as you go. All right. As we interact with people, as we create and cultivate relationships, the conversation takes place, which lead up to a question. And that is, why do you believe what you believe? How can that be? And at that moment, we then share of the hope that is. The passage before us this morning is describing that a process. It's not describing and calling us in the context of how to go out and specifically share the gospel, but it is calling us when the time comes, and hence relationally, in this case, they were being persecuted. They were brought up and they were acting a certain way, which was different from most people who were being executed. And so they would be asked, why are you the way that you are? So our text is describing that those responsive moments in life. I would suggest 95% of our ministry to this world are those times where we are responding to a relationship, to the things going on around us, and thus sharing of our faith. Jesus Christ predicted in the time of Peter and James when he was teaching them and the disciples. He said in Matthew chapter 10 that the day will come when they will be delivered up to the courts and scourged in synagogues, brought before governors and kings for Christ's sake. And why? Why would God ordain for this to occur on the part of God's people? Well, he ends it with so that they might be as a testimony to the Jews and to the Gentiles. God said, brothers and sisters, I am going to ordain times in your life of difficulty and hardship, but that is for the purpose so that you might give a testimony. And Peter, no doubt, being aware of this, as he sat there and listened to Christ give it in Matthew chapter 10, Peter himself, recognizing that, saw that indeed, as a prophet, as an apostle, knew that the time was coming when persecution was coming upon the church in a massive way. We know that's exactly what happened. And people and Christians would be brought up before governors, and they would be tried and scourged in the synagogues and brought before kings for Christ's sake. And so Peter says, brothers and sisters, what ought you to do about this? What you ought to do is to be ready. And so he calls us here to be ready, to make a defense to anyone who asks you of the hope that is in you. Now, we began last week looking at what it means to be ready, verse 15. And we saw that there are four different facets or elements that comprise what it means to be, or for you and I to be ready. And we saw the first one, being a witness. It's coming to the recognition that being a witness for Christ won't be easy. It will involve conflict. Brothers and sisters, we live in a land where there are two kingdoms. Recall what we talked about last time. When God made this world, he established it as his kingdom. Satan came to destroy Adam and Eve's relationship with God. And so he tempted Adam and Eve, and Adam fell. And so at that moment, we know from Scripture, the kingdoms of the world became the kingdom of Satan. So now Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Well, when Jesus Christ came in his first advent, he came to restore God's fallen kingdom on this earth, such that right now there are two kingdoms on this earth, the kingdom of Satan, and in the hearts of man, the kingdom of God, which someday will come physically and completely ravish Satan's kingdom, Revelation 11 and 15. But until then, two kingdoms dwell side by side, which means, get this, any act that you do, whether you are in private or public, in the name of Jesus Christ, whether you're by yourself in your bedroom or you're out in public, those are violent acts against the kingdom of Satan. And that is why when Daniel, for example, was praying by himself, and God sent Gabriel to minister to him, Gabriel was stopped because of a demon. And Michael, the archangel, had to come and deliver Gabriel so Gabriel could go and minister to Daniel because he was praying. Remember that. That's Daniel 10. Anything you and I do on this earth, it will involve conflict if you and I are serving Christ. And so being a witness for Christ, you and I may think, man, if I do it right, people will like me. If I say the right words, people will believe me. Let me tell you something. Anything you say or do in the context of witnessing is a violent attack against the kingdom of darkness. So it will involve conflict whether you see it or not. Secondly, we saw last week a faithful, bold witness comes not from looking within, but from looking upon Christ. Notice 15, it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready. Notice the order. You've got Christ being Lord of our hearts, understanding who he is, his position in your life as the preface, as the basis for you and I being ready to share the hope that lies within us. So if you want to be bold, it's not taking boldness classes. It's not learning more stuff. Nothing wrong with learning more stuff. Boldness comes as you and I come to a greater understanding of who your God is. We see that examples I've referenced many, many times now, last 3 or 4 weeks of this, of Uzziah and all these people, Isaiah, standing before, beholding the glory of God as the basis for boldness in their ministry. And I could give you one more. Think of the Ten Commandments, 2 tables of the law. The second table is the horizontal, our relationship with man. You and I will not have healthy relationships with man if you and I are not submitting to the first 4 commandments, the first table of the law. And what is that? We won't have healthy relationships. We won't be bold unless we are worshiping and serving exclusively the one and only true God, first commandment. We will not have healthy relationships. We will not be bold if we do not bring God. I'm sorry, if we bring God down to our level and make him manageable. If we do that, we will not have healthy. If we don't do that, we will have healthy. Second commandment. Thirdly, if we come to know God as he truly is, his character, purpose, plan, sovereignty, goodness, and grace, that leads to healthy relationships and thus boldness in this world. And lastly, if God is our delight, 4th commandment, if he's our delight, the joy of our hearts, the one in whom we praise and glory, the Sabbath, brothers and sisters, all of that leads to boldness, healthy living. So, secondly, we see that a faithful witness comes from looking upon Christ. Thirdly, we looked last week, we saw that the content of our witness is focused on the hope that is ours on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice with me 15 one more time. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. To give an account of the hope. First and foremost, we saw last week, our job is not to convince people. Our job is not to save people. Our job is not to share the gospel with people and have them come to know Jesus Christ. Our job is to be faithful. That's it. That's all that we're called to do, to be ready and thus able and willing to share the hope that lies within us. God takes care of the fruit. With that, then, we referenced the hope. And we saw that the hope here, hope in 1 Peter, Peter uses it 2 different ways. He uses the way Paul does in his epistles as the confident expectation we have regarding the future. And that's, for example, in 1 Peter 1:6. But he also uses it as a synonym for the content of faith, what we believe to be true. And that's the way he's using it here. So that whoever asks us, to give an account of the faith, the hope, what we believe. But notice, he could have just said faith. Why does he say hope? Because hope carries with it 2 things. It carries with it a conviction, and it carries with it a demeanor. So if you and I believe with our hearts the truth of who God is, all the various things about what God has done for us, who he is, his redeeming grace, we believe it from our hearts, and it is a conviction in us that drives us. We will be able to share of the hope that lies within us, which, again, is the content of the gospel. Well, what is that hope? Peter gives it to us many times in throughout this epistle. I'll just describe them again, just overview. 1, that God is the Lord. Jesus Christ reigns and rules. That's the whole point of sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, not Satan. Even though Satan's the prince and the power of the air, Jesus Christ rules the world. Secondly, God, in reclaiming his people, the first thing he does is forgive their sins by dying on the cross that we might live. That's our hope. That's our faith. And because of that redeeming grace, we now live in response to his redeeming love. And so we live now confident lives, knowing that there's no condemnation before God. Brothers and sisters, the greatest burden that could ever lie upon anyone's shoulder is not dying of COVID. It's not cancer. It's not war. It's having to stand before God on the day of judgment and render account for your deeds in the flesh. And God has taken that away, or at least the threat of that. There's no condemnation. And so now we today stand before him clean and cleansed. And therefore we think about God. We think of his mercy. We think of his greatness. But we also think of his mercy and kindness and love and grace. And that's the hope that lies within us. That's the content of the faith that we have and possess. And it culminates in God coming back to redeem this world, to redeem us and place us in a final world, a new world, a new heavens, a new earth, where righteousness dwells, where we shall live with him and walk with him and serve him without sin for eternity. That's the hope. So the content of our witness is the hope. The faith that we profess that has impacted our hearts, which we now share with joy because it has made a difference in our lives. And now to the new part, where we left off last time, 15D. Would you notice a fourth characteristic or element that comprises being ready? And that is, our witness ought to be accompanied by grace and sobriety. Notice with me verse 15D. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. This is the key phrase, yet with gentleness and reverence. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough simply to share the hope that's in us. We must be eloquent. I'll say that again. It's not enough for you and I to share the hope that's in us. We must be eloquent, says one commentator. And he's saying that tongue in cheek in one sense, but he means it. Eloquency comes not from you and I taking classes on rhetoric. Eloquency comes when you and I are ones who have submitted to the saving grace of God. And it has impacted our lives such that now we live with gentleness and reverence. Eloquency is sharing the gospel with gentleness and reverence, regardless of how much you stutter, regardless of how much you stumble, regardless of how much you don't know and how frightened you may be. Nevertheless, if you share with gentleness and reverence, as this commentator said, you will speak with eloquence. And that's what we're after. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, the word gentleness is the same word used in the Sermon on the Mount for meekness, proutos. And it's a word that means strength under a control, having the strength to do more, but it's under control such that it will not harm anything. So, for example, Jesus Christ is God, and yet he did not break a bruised reed. Think about that. God is all powerful. Yet when Jesus came to this earth, as the scripture says, his incredible power was so controlled, it did not break a bruised reed. That's gentleness. It's not weakness. It's gentleness. It's having control over what you're saying and how you say it unto the benefit of those listening. The second word is reverence. And that's the word that speaks of reverential fear. It's the word of worship. It's the word of realizing who God is, what he's done. And so you stand realizing that everywhere you are, you stand on holy ground. That's the idea. Now, these two words in the context of witnessing translate this way. Gentleness references the horizontal. It refers to our relationship with people. And so as we're sharing, we share with gentleness, which means we share understanding that we are greater sinners than them. You understand that? If Paul could say he's the chief of all sinners because he knew his sin, he didn't know all your sins, but he knew his sin. Guess what? You know all your sin. You don't know the sin of the people you're talking to. Yes, they may be in a prison, but I guarantee you, if you wrote on a piece of paper all the sins you're guilty of and the sins that you know that they're guilty of, yours would be a bigger list. So when you go and you share as ones recognizing you're a worse sinner than the one you're talking to. The difference between you and them is not your sin. It's the fact that you have the answer. You're a sick individual in a hospital, sharing with the next person in the bed next to you. Both of you are sick. You don't waltz into that hospital room acting as if you, with all these airs, acting as if you're this great king. No, you share, you witness, recognizing who they are. You're talking to sinners just like you, who struggle with sin just like you, who are offended to be called a sinner just like you. David himself referenced this in Psalm 39. He said, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, and that's a nice way of saying, or that's a hard way of describing the witnessing process, but that's what happens when you witness. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Man, when you're sharing the gospel, you got to realize you are sharing things which is going to offend, which potentially could offend. That doesn't mean you don't share it, but you share it gracefully and kindly, sensitive, that this may not be something that they want to hear, but they need to hear. You are gentle. That's the idea behind gentle, is you take into account the audience and you minister accordingly. The second one is reverence. And that one is directly describing our relationship with God. And that, therefore, is a relationship wherein you and I have applied, have internalized, and are therefore living out what we profess to be true about God. And what is that? When we witness, we recognize that everyone in our path has been placed there by God. They are a divine appointment. From your marriage to your children, to your parents, to your boss, to your coworkers, to your fellow students, to your teammates. Everyone in your presence this moment, tomorrow, the next day, has been placed there by God before the world began. That is a recognition of the sovereignty of God. And so as you witness with the recognition that the time that he's given you, this moment with this person, is his time. And it's his opportunity that he's called you and raised you up and given you the gifts. This is part of that reverence. Recognizing that who you are makes you up to the task this moment. Yes, you may be talking to this 5-star intellect, and you may consider yourself a negative star intellect. But believe it or not, you're not the one who convinces. God does. Your job is simply to open your mouth so you understand that you share, realizing who God is, how he works. Even though this person may be your theological giant, intellectual giant, nevertheless, you share of the hope that is in you, and you do it with reverence, knowing that you stand on holy ground. You stand before God, and all that you're saying is before him. It changes the way that you'll talk. One of the things in preaching class, when I teach other people how to preach, that's one of the things that I make sure they understand well. And that is, in the end, after you preach your sermon, ultimately, while you're preaching your sermon, you're preaching for Christ. What you say is not for people. I hope people are built up. I hope people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But that's God's work. My job is to be a faithful witness to what God's word says. And that's your job too when it comes to sharing of the hope that lies within you. So with those two, a combined gentleness and reverence, we go forward and we witness therefore with grace and sobriety. Now let's put it together. So the first command that Peter gives here with regards to God's people facing persecution, what ought we to do? 13 through 14 being the preface. What ought we to do? The first thing is be ready. Now let's put this all together. How? Well, first of all, being a witness of Christ won't be easy. It will involve a conflict. Brothers and sisters, that tells us, that gives us the issue of expectation. What ought you and I to expect when it comes to being a servant of Christ in this world? It's not going to be easy. So many Christians are afraid of sharing because they're afraid of conflict. They're afraid of difficulty. They're afraid of people asking them questions that they don't know. Well, guess what? They may ask you questions that you don't know. And you know what you conclude with? That, well, hopefully you answer that. Maybe you walk away believing that you failed. Well, guess what? That question is not for that man. That question is for you to go get the answer so the next time someone asks it, you have an answer. So get it. God set up that person by having this person ask you those questions. So recognize it sets your expectations. Secondly, a faithful, bold witness comes not from looking within, but from looking upon Christ. That gives us the object. And so what we ought to be, what ought to be our focus as ministers and servants in this world, our objective, our focus is Christ. Knowing Him, loving Him, growing in our walk with Him. You want to be a bold witness? Become a bold servant of Christ on your knees. A bold servant of Christ in His Word. Fellowshipping with Christ. Grow in your walk with God. Know Him. Grow in Him. Thirdly, the content of our witness is focused on the hope that is ours. This involves, therefore, appropriating a biblical worldview. Not just reading and walking away and forgetting your reflection in the mirror, but taking God's word and allowing it to transform you by the renewing of your mind, that it might give you a brand new worldview, and thus which involves motive and desires and joys and pleasures, changing your palate so that now what makes you happy, what makes you fills you with joy, are no longer the things of sin, but the things of Christ. And lastly, our witness ought to be accompanied by grace and sobriety. How does that fit? Brothers and sisters, that addresses the issue of conviction. If you share the gospel, and so many do this to today, okay? Think of it. During Peter's day, if you wanted to prove you were a godly man, what'd you do? You went out and you got killed. You went out and got persecuted. People purposely went out to demonstrate to the world they were godly by being persecuted. And of course, that was wrong. Well, when persecution ended with Constantine, what did God's people do to prove their godliness? They became monks. They went into monasteries and they began doing these incredibly life-altering acts of sacrifice to demonstrate to the world how godly that they are. This motive has been around. This passion has been around. It's in our sinful flesh. And so many Christians who I've met share their faith as an act of boldness, as it's about them to prove their godliness, to prove that they are servants of Christ. I open my mouth to prove. Brothers and sisters, our witness ought to be accompanied by grace and sobriety. Tells us that our witnessing should be out of a conviction. I have a conviction for who God is and the need of these individuals who are blinded by their sin. 1 Timothy. Blinded by their sin, who do not know that they're enslaved. And therefore, we come out of love. We let love drive us. The love of Christ controls us. And we go and we share out of a sense of conviction. When we do that, brothers and sisters, we now are living authentic lives. And our witnessing reflects that. Thus, it's no longer forced or staged or rehearsed. But it's the overflow of a life that itself has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Why won't you? Why? Obviously, please do. So that's our witness. Okay, that's the first command. The second command is found in verses 16 and 17. And let's look at that now. So not only must we be ready. So we're in a world of persecution, which is the world in which we live now. Not only must we be ready to share the gospel, but secondly, we must be true to the Lord and to ourselves. Man, if we're going to be persecuted, it is essential that you and I are true to the Lord and true to ourselves. We begin at verse 16. Notice with me. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. One of the things that holds us back, that stifles us when it comes to ministering in God's kingdom, witnessing to co-workers. One of the things that is a huge problem for us is the knowledge of our own sin. The fact that I'm a sinner. Who am I to go and talk to other people? I've got my, and they know I'm a sinner. My neighbors heard me get angry as a dad, and I blew my temper, and I got angry, and I sinned against my children, and I shouldn't have blown it like that. Who am I to share? So we have this sense of unworthiness because we go around going, I'm such a bad a person. This is where Peter comes in and says, guys, in light of that, we must keep a good conscience. Now, let's talk about that, what that means. To keep a good conscience. Well, first of all, what is our conscience? I've described, you've heard me, most of you have heard me describe the conscience as a referee, using the metaphor of a sporting event. The conscience is a referee. The referees do not make the rule books. The referee's job is not to interpret the rule books. The referee's job is simply to enforce the rule books. And so they know the rules, and they make sure that the competition over which they are reffing, overseeing, is done in accordance with all of the rules. That's the conscience. Thus, the conscience is not the inward testimony of the law of God in our hearts, Romans 1. It's not that. That's not our conscience. Secondly, it's not a functioning of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit telling us things, you know, speaking to us, or at least convicting us. That's not the Holy Spirit's job. What is it? I got the definition in your notes. It is a human faculty that every image bearer, every human has, which adjudicates an individual's thoughts, desires, and actions in light of a standard. Okay, whether that standard be the Word of God, if you're a Christian, the mores of their culture, or a false religion. The conscience simply takes the rule book, so it presupposes a rule book, and it therefore judges according to that rule book. It adjudicates our thoughts, our desires, and what we do in light of what the rule book says we ought to think, we ought to desire, and what we ought to do. And so Peter here addresses our conscience. And because he addresses it, he addresses specifically its care. Notice what the phrase says. He says, keep a good conscience. He's talking about it, its care. Make sure that you don't violate your conscience. Now let's talk about that for one moment. And first and foremost, I want to suggest to you that the greatest thing we could ever do in terms of the care for our conscience is not keeping a good conscience. Okay, that's important, and we ought not to violate our conscience, clearly. However, the greatest thing we could ever do with regards to keeping and maintaining a good conscience is to inform our conscience properly. Dr. Colin Kruse, in his commentary, Tyndale Commentary Series in Corinthians, wrote this. Seeing that all of human nature has been affected by sin, both a person's perception of the standard of action required and the function of the conscience itself as a constituent part of human nature are also affected by sin. For this reason, conscience can never be accepted, never be accorded the position of ultimate judge of one's behavior. It is possible that in the conscience, that the conscience may excuse one for that for which God will not excuse. And conversely, it is equally possible that conscience may condemn a person for that which God allows. The final judgment, therefore, belongs only to God. God is the judge of our conscience, His standard, His word. Nevertheless, on the other hand, to reject the voice of conscience is to court spiritual disaster. So you can't have a wounded conscience. We can't live with a bad conscience. We need to have a good conscience. We cannot reject the voice of conscience with impunity, but we can modify the highest standard to which it relates by gaining for ourselves a greater understanding of the truth. All right, unquote. What that means is this. When it comes to our care, Peter's focusing on having a good conscience. But if we're going to talk about conscience, let's recognize that part of having a good conscience is having an informed conscience. If you think walking forward through your doorway is sin, and you walk forward rather than backwards through your doorway, you'll feel guilty. Your conscience will say, man, that's wrong, because your rule book says don't walk through that door frontwards. Well, is that a healthy conscience? No. That's an ill-informed conscience, and that person will be in slavery because his conscience that he needs to be true to is saying, don't do that. So we need to be true to our conscience. But brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that we are always informing our conscience. In other words, it's not enough to say, my conscience says I shouldn't do this, therefore that's the law. Well, maybe your conscience is ill-informed. Maybe you better study God's word. We should all study God's word to make sure our conscience is judging according to truth. Once we've got that, now with Peter, we strive to keep a good conscience. Why? Why does this, how does this relate to our witness? Because brothers and sisters, don't miss it. Every plunge into sin begins with a violated conscience. Always this. A man just doesn't go out and murder. A man spends time angry, stewing, if it's premeditated. Okay? A man just doesn't go out, a person just doesn't go out and rob a bank. That sin is typically preceded by multiple sins. So our call, Peter rightly says, man, if we're going to be a faithful witness in a hostile world, we need to make sure that we attend to our conscience. That we, the first moment we go, you know, that's not right, we back off. Now, what if we're saying something that's not right is right? What if it's okay? That's where it behooves us to study God's word and make sure that our conscience is well informed. But that being said, always keep a good, clear conscience. Why? Well, notice that brings us to the objective. Okay? He carries on in verse 16 when he says, keep a good conscience, that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Our goal with regards to witnessing is that everything we do in this world is done as the overflow of conviction. That it's what we believe to be right. So when we're in, get this, this is important. You go, but there are times that we don't do what's right. There are times I yell at my children and my neighbors hear me yell, and maybe I yell with harshness in my voice, and the result is that ruins my witness. What do I do then? Well, what's a good conscience require? A good conscience requires you to repent. At least if you're informed, you know that your conscience, an informed conscience would know you need to repent. You need to say sorry. You need to say sorry to those who you've offended. A good conscience will not allow a person who understands truth to hurt someone and not say sorry. So Peter says, man, whatever you do, he's not saying be perfect. That's why I love this. He doesn't say, guys, the world's watching, don't sin. That's impossible. We're sinners. We're going to sin. What he says is, keep a good conscience. How do you maintain a good conscience in a world where you sin? One, you respond quickly when your conscience says don't do that, so it keeps you from bigger sin. But secondly, when you do sin, what does your conscience call you to do? Well, to go before God and say, I'm sorry, Lord. To go before the person I've sinned against and say, I'm sorry. Matthew 5, if I'm in the temple and I think and I recall that my brother has something against me, drop what you're doing, go and make restitution, go and be reconciled, right? Ephesians 4, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If I'm at odds with a brother or sister and I read Ephesians 4 and I realize, man, Jesus died to create the peace of the body of Jesus Christ. If I'm angry at my brother, I have violated the peace, even though my brother's the one who sinned against me. So if I'm angry with them, a clear conscience, a good conscience says, man, we got to deal with this broken peace. Let's go make restitution. And when you and I do that, therefore we live on this earth as people who are unable to be charged. Okay, that's the idea behind being blameless in 1 Timothy 3. That doesn't mean that we're not going to be charged with sin, but that charge won't carry any weight in a court of law because we've dealt with our sin. Yes, I have a bad temper, but I said I'm sorry and I made restitution. I went to the neighbor and said, you know, that what you just heard wasn't the best side of me. I sincerely apologize. That was sin. What I did was wrong. And I'm asking for your pardon. Will you forgive me? That's what it means to keep a good conscience. Now notice verse 17, it flows into it. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, that's your witness, rather than doing what is wrong. If you and I live with a tarnished conscience, a stained conscience, we will suffer for doing what is wrong a lot. But God doesn't want us to suffer for doing what is wrong. He wants us to have a good witness and therefore live with a good conscience. Otherwise, if you and I witness and we're witnessing as one who has not made restitution, has not confessed her sin, not been reconciled, we dishonor Christ. Think about that. This is where Peter's going. That's why he references this multiple times. 1 Peter 2:20 and following, he says the same thing. What's going on there? Well, let me explain. You guys know who Frederick Douglass is, right? Frederick Douglass was a former slave who was freed, very, very, very educated man. And in some of his works, one of his works specifically, he describes what slavery was like in the antebellum South. And one of the things he says is the worst masters in the context of slavery were those half-educated Christians, half-educated religious people. They knew enough of God's word to hold it over people's heads, but they didn't know enough of God's word for themselves to be bound by it and driven by it and saved by it. And so these people, these religious people, were monsters. And so imagine coming to a slave as a monster and saying, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. I'll tell you what, that Jesus is the reason why I'm getting abused." And that's false. Jesus would not be the cause of that. But because these guys are half educated, men and women who don't know God's word, their conscience isn't informed, what do? They dishonor God. Exactly what's going on. Guys, that's been going on throughout redemptive history. Paul said it in Romans chapter 2. Speaking to his fellow Jews, he said, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Incredible. That's what Peter's getting at. We don't want you coming before councils, sharing of your faith. "Oh, this is my chance. I can share about Jesus." But you're there because of your own sin, because of your own recalcitrant heart that rebels against God. In preparing this, I read a sermon by a gentleman who shared that he went to a prison early in his ministry. He went to a prison. He was asked to go, and he went to a prison, did a service on a Wednesday night, and shared a gospel. And he got the typical reception that you typically get. But one man came up to him and said, "Oh, thank you so much. That was fantastic. Thank you for sharing God's word, because I'm a Christian." And the priest said, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah, I'm a believer. In fact, I'm a youth pastor for such and such church." And the preacher said, "Well, why are you here?" He says, "I've got 14 traffic violations." So they put me in prison for 3 months, or put me in jail, whatever, for 3 months. And the preachers looked at him and said, I'm going to read what he said. "Do me a favor, will you? Don't let people know you're a Christian. It doesn't help the cause." I think that man's right. This man's going around telling people, "Oh, follow Jesus, you can be just like me." Well, why are you here? "Because I violated mercilessly the law of God in the law of man. 14 traffic violations." Shame on that man. That's what Peter's getting at. We don't want to be people who are witnessing. Let me say this. There's something worse than never opening your mouth as a witness. And what's worse is to open your mouth as a witness for Christ, as one who's living with unrepentant sin. That's worse. So what Peter's saying here, have a good conscience, a clear conscience. And that conscience therefore calls us to be people of repentance. People who confess their sins. People who are, and what does that mean? Is to come before God and say, "God, what I've done is wrong. What I did was sinful. What I did, secondly, was against you, was a violation of you. And thirdly, it was my fault." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins." That's the threefold components of confession. Agreeing that what you've done is wrong, what you've done is a violation of God, and thirdly, and this is where most of us fail, it's your fault. You know what? Based upon that verse, many Christians on a weekly basis do not confess their sin. They're expecting God to cleanse them from all, to grow them in sanctification. And they wonder why he's not. "I still struggle with fear, and I still struggle with worry, and I still struggle with anger. Why isn't God changing this? I pray to him all the time." Because you've not confessed your sin. You go before God and say, I am this way because of that man. Lord, when that man did this, and it made me mad, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been mad, but ultimately, it's his fault. A good conscience begins when you and I take responsibility for our sin. and we repent. And secondly, therefore, we seek forgiveness, not only from those offended, but secondly, all who might have witnessed our sinful act or attitude. That's a part of keeping a good conscience. It's making restitution. You go to someone, you say, I'm sorry. What I did was a violation, and it was my fault. It's not, well, you know, when you came in here and you were angry and mad at me and you slammed that door and threw that at me and that made me mad. Well, I'm sorry for that. I'm angry. That's not confessing sin, and that's not restitution. Restitution is go before God and say, God, it's my fault. I shouldn't have done that. And go before your friend or your loved one and say, what I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? And if you've done it in the context of a family or workplace, you go to the other people and say, guys, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? And lastly, having a good conscience, therefore, is living a life of the joy and the gladness that comes from forgiven sin. Brothers and sisters, if you are one this day who constantly lives with floating guilt because of a sin that you've committed that limits you in your witness because you know you're such a horrible person, you do not have an informed conscience. The Word of God says, all your sins are forgiven in Christ, not some. The Word of God says, go before God, confess. He will cleanse you. So lastly, a good conscience is living in light of the joy and gladness that comes from the knowledge of forgiven sin. Brothers and sisters, when we do that, secondly, we are true to God and true to ourselves, and the witness, therefore, that God would have us to be in the world is furthered. We'll stop here. Next week, we're going to pick it up with the assurance. 18 through 22 is all about assuring God's people in the context of witnessing. And we'll pick that up next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, this incredible passage that gives us such insight as to what it means to be a witness, how to utilize the difficulties of this world. Whether it be a car wreck, whether it be cancer, whether it be COVID, whether it be disagreements at work, whether it be conflicts. God, give us the grace to be a people who understand day in and day out that we are here not for ourselves, but we are here on a mission, on a purpose. We are indeed, as Peter describes it, aliens and strangers who live on this earth with a purpose that goes beyond just simply making money and being happy and paying the bills. But Lord, it is a purpose to glorify you, to enjoy you, to bring the glorious news of you to the world in which we live. And clearly in your word, you have chosen, you have ordained to use conflict and difficulty and trial as a springboard for a testimony both to the Jews and the Greeks, as Peter or as Jesus says. God, I pray you'd give us the grace, therefore, to realize this, to take this charge seriously, and therefore, Lord, do what is necessary to be ready. Father, so many, even in the church, we labor to be ready for the hunting trip and the camping trip and the performance and the test in school and that and this. And Lord, give us the grace to take seriously the call to be ready. And so spend time preparing, watching over our hearts, seeking you, that we might be ready to share of the hope that lies within us. But then secondly, Lord, we also pray that you'd give us the grace to be men and women who walk around with a healthy conscience, well-informed as well as not violated. And therefore, Lord, give us the grace to be true to you. When we sin, to come to you and confess and plead the blood of Jesus Christ and enjoy his saving grace. And then secondly, Lord, to go to our brothers and sisters who we may have hurt, our co-workers, and likewise confess. God, we know you don't use perfect people, but you use sinful people made perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, give your imperfect people boldness in Christ with a clear conscience to share of the hope that lies within them this day, this week.